Well, good morning once again. If you would please open with me your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We come today in our expositional series of the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. 2 weeks ago, we considered the second of three testing questions that we find in this chapter of God's Holy Word here in Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees came to Jesus with a testing question, and they came to him specifically with a testing question on marriage in order to discredit him and to attempt to disprove the resurrection of the dead. They, of course, failed in their attempt, as Jesus rebuked and he refuted his enemies. And he did so from Exodus chapter 3. From that chapter in God's Holy Word, the burning bush passage, Jesus proved the resurrection of the dead, and so he silenced his enemies. Today, in Mark 12, 28 through 34, we come to see a third testing question. This time, a scribe comes to Jesus with a test on the law of God. And he inquires with our Lord, and this is his question. This is the test that he puts to Jesus. What commandment is foremost of all? What commandment is foremost of all? Maybe you noticed the theme in our service today. We sung a psalm. We have sung a hymn on the law of God. We sang it just a moment ago. We heard Deuteronomy chapter 6 read. That's one of the texts that our Lord Jesus cites here in Mark chapter 12. So some of the elements of our service today relate to the scribe's question of Jesus here in Mark chapter 12. What commandment is foremost of all? And so let's look together at this important account that takes place during Passion Week, the week of our Lord's suffering as Jesus nears the time of his trial and his crucifixion. So let's look together at the word of God. I'll read Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. In the Bible, we can identify different kinds of law. The Bible itself makes these distinctions in law for us. Under the Old Covenant, there were both civil and ceremonial laws that governed Israel as a nation, as God's people. There were positive laws. That is to say, these laws were only binding for a specific period of time under a specific covenant. That's what those civil and ceremonial laws were all about. For example, we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore because the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. It's been abrogated. Aren't you thankful that you don't have to sacrifice animals as the Old Covenant Jews once did? Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, you see, those sacrifices under the Old Covenant were shadows of a greater substance yet to come. Right? That is the substance of Christ, because Christ has come as the once-for-all sacrifice. There is therefore no need to continue to sacrifice animals on the altar. Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies. He has made that once-for-all sacrifice, and so it never needs to be done again. And so we have different kinds of law in the Bible. And all of these laws that are given to us, whether they are civil laws or ceremonial laws under the Old Covenant, or whether it is the moral law of God, as we will address in just a moment, They are all moral because they come from God. They all have God's ethic attached to them. But these moral laws must be distinguished from the moral law of God. That is the Ten Commandments, or as we sometimes call them, or as we sometimes call it, the Decalogue. Those positive laws that were given under the Old Covenant were temporary. And those laws don't apply to us anymore. They apply to us in a sense, but not in the same way that they did to Old Covenant Israel. But the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, bridges the gap between the Old and the New Covenant because these laws were given to us in perpetuity. They were given to us forever, to people under the Old Covenant and to us who are under the New Covenant. And the moral law of God is the subject of the conversation that takes place between Jesus and a scribe here in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Jesus directs the scribe to the foremost commandments of God. I hope to find a better sermon title today than the foremost commandments, but obviously it captures what's going on in our text, doesn't it? The foremost commandments of God, the moral law of God, is important for us to consider. It's important for us to study, isn't it? Why? Because the moral law of God teaches us about ourselves, and it teaches us about God. You see, we learn who we are, and we learn who God is in light of His holy law. We learn that we, all of us, fall well short of God's holy standard. As we measure ourselves against the Ten Commandments, we know, as we have already said today, that none of us has rightly loved the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so it teaches us about ourselves, but it also teaches us about God. It teaches us who our God is because His moral law is a reflection of His eternal, holy, and immutable character and nature. So God's law is a reflection of God's perfection. And most importantly, the law of God informs us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It informs us of our fallen state and so points us to the only one who can raise us up from that fallen state by fulfilling the law for us. And so this is what we are meant to learn today. We are not just meant in this text to dwell upon the law, to think about the Ten Commandments, but to think about the one who came to fulfill the Ten Commandments for our sake. Because He is the only one who can do so. So let's look together at our first point this morning. A question and an answer on the law. Verses 28 through 31. A scribe and a lawyer from among the Pharisees comes to Jesus with a question. And we know this man is not just a scribe, but he's also identified as a lawyer in Matthew 22, 34 and 35. This is one of the parallel texts of the one that we have here in Mark chapter 12. And so notice with me Mark 12 and verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" And so here's the scribe's question. Here is the test that he puts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this scribe, this lawyer, this teacher of the law is not named. We don't know who this man is. We don't really know anything about him from any of the accounts in the Gospels. But what we do have is we do have his question recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And because his question is recorded for us in the Word of God, it is an important question. It is a question that we are meant to study and to think about and to contemplate because this is the inspired and infallible and inerrant Word of God. And so we ask the Lord Jesus, what commandment is foremost of all? Now you have to understand something about the group that this scribe emerged from. He comes from among the Pharisees, as Mark 12 and Matthew 22 seem to indicate. And so this was a question. The question that he asked was a question that was constantly circulating around among the Pharisees. This was a question that they were discussing within their own religious circles. Jewish tradition identifies 613 commandments in the Pentateuch, that is, in the first five books of the Bible. And at this time, the Jews distinguished between certain laws, between heavy laws and light laws. And so this question from the scribe should come as no surprise to us because he emerges from the Pharisees. He comes to us from the Pharisees who were legalists. They were concerned about the letter of the law. They were concerned about self-righteousness, about self-justification. What can I do to merit God's favor by my obedience to the law? That was their concern. That was their discussion in-house, as it were. But this is such an erroneous way of thinking, isn't it? This is such an erroneous way of thinking, and it's sadly all too common in the evangelical church today. If you were to poll people out on the streets in our county, in our city, most of the people that you would poll would probably tell you that they're a Christian. If you ask them, how does one come to have salvation? They would probably answer something like the legalist would answer. I just have to do enough good works. I just have to earn God's favor by my merits. Again, this is an erroneous way of thinking. But this was the question in the scribe's mind. This was the kind of question that was circulating around among the Pharisees. They were interested in self-righteousness and self-justification. But even with his question, this scribe's spiritual posture seems to be different than some of the Pharisees who had come and inquired with Jesus previously. He seems to be a different kind of man, heading in a different spiritual direction. Because his question, as our Lord will affirm later on in this text, seems to be a searching question, not a hostile one. It's a question that emerges from legalism, from a heart that wants to justify self, but it still seems to be a searching question. And so the scribe is testing Jesus, yes, but he also seems to be seeking truth. And then Jesus gives an answer to the scribe's question. He answers his question very directly. The Lord Jesus doesn't always answer the questions of his enemies, of his questioners directly. But he does here in this text. Notice how Jesus answers in verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered the man's question, what commandment is the foremost of all? And he says in verse 29, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so in his reply, Jesus simply cites the Old Testament. He directs the scribe back to the Old Testament, to a text that this scribe, as all Jews in the first century, would have been very familiar with. That is the Shema text. If you ever hear me say that word Shema, it just means to hear in Hebrew. And that's how Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 starts. As God calls upon the people, as God calls upon Israel, as he calls upon us through his prophet, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so it's a kind of call to worship, isn't it? It's a call to hear. It's a call to receive. It's a call to listen and to pay attention because God is speaking to his people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Again, this text was central to every Jew in the first century. It's still central to many of those who are Orthodox Jews today. It's something that they repeated daily, both morning and evening. But it's also central to our faith as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's central to our faith as Christians. And what is this text teaching but this? This text is teaching the unity of God's being. It's teaching that there is only one God. We live in a world that believes the God that we worship is just one God among many gods. That's the world that we live in. But the scripture tells us, and it testifies to us clearly, that there is only one true and living God, and there is no other. He is the only true God. And even so, we are Trinitarian monotheists. We believe that there is one God, but we believe, as the Athanasian Creed says, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The scribe is standing there talking to the eternal Son of God. He's having a conversation. He's dialoguing with one of the persons of the Trinity. That one who has united a human nature to himself and given it personhood. As Gregory of Nazianzus says, anytime I think of the one God, my mind goes to the three persons. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And as Jesus teaches here, our understanding of the law, our fundamental and base understanding of the law begins with a right confession of who God is. You cannot confess God to be Lord if you do not confess Him to be one. And so here is what Jesus begins to teach the scribe and what He is teaching us. And in His teaching on the law here, Jesus gives a summary of the whole law. By way of these two commandments, He gives a summary of the whole law in His citation of these two. In fact, Matthew 22 and verse 40 tells us this. As Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so what is Jesus doing? He's not saying that these are the only two commandments that are important. He's summarizing the entire ten. He's summarizing all of the Ten Commandments by His citation of these two. He's teaching us what God requires of man in His law. God's standard is high. It is a high standard. It is a holy standard. Again, notice these two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Just ask yourself the question, have you done that? Have you done that this year? This week? Have you done that today? There's not a one of us in this room that can answer that question with a yes. We need another to stand in our place, to say yes for us, to fulfill the law of God for us, to be obedient for us. And so here is God's holy and high standard for man, and Jesus is summarizing the first four of the Ten Commandments in His words here. And these words were to be kept in the heart. They were to be taught in the home. They were to be written upon the doorposts of every household in Israel. And they are to be written upon the doorposts of our hearts, church. But the Lord gives a second commandment. And in doing so, He summarizes the last six of the Ten Commandments. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. These are the two greatest commandments, the two foremost commandments. And we learn here that God's moral law is a universal law. It applies to all of us. None of us can claim a special exemption from these laws. You can't file that on your tax report before God. None of us get an exemption. We are all accountable to the moral law of God, just as this scribe was. This is God's standard, and it applies to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And what does God require? God requires perfect and perpetual obedience to His law. He will accept nothing less than that. God requires whole being devotion and nothing less. Notice how Jesus cites, or notice the words that Jesus cites from Deuteronomy 6. Whole being devotion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. This is what God requires. And failure in one part of the law is failure in the whole law. So which of us in this room today has any hope to obey God's commandment? None of us have any hope to obey these commandments in ourselves. We must look to another. And so Jesus is teaching the scribe, and He's teaching us that in His law, God requires of us more than we can give to Him. And He does that intentionally so that we might not look to ourselves for justification and for righteousness, but we might look to another. The scribe might look to the man who is standing in front of him, that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ. consider with me now in the second place the substance of the law. The substance of the law. Verses 32 and 33. Notice the scribes reply to Jesus' teaching on the law. Beginning in verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe in his reply is really getting at the substance of the law, isn't he? In contrast with those before, the scribe agrees with Jesus' teaching on the law. He agrees with him. He says, "Right teacher," acknowledging that Jesus is correct. Now, this is a different kind of response from those that have come to test Jesus before. They have not agreed with him, but they're seeking to entrap him and to trick him. But this scribe has a different spiritual posture about him. He's coming with a different attitude. He's coming with a teachable heart, with a seemingly humble heart. And so he agrees with the Lord Jesus. He agrees with him that there is only one Lord. He agrees with Jesus that the law is not primarily about burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not the substance of the law. Think with me about David's words in Psalm 51. You know them well because we pray this as a prayer of confession oftentimes on the Lord's Day morning. Even under the Old Covenant, David was living during a time in which God required burnt offerings and sacrifices, in which David would have to go to the temple to offer these things or have a priest do it for him. Notice what David says, or listen to what David says in Psalm 51, 16 and 17. In his prayer of confession after his fall with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, David writes these words, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." What is David teaching us, even under that period of time in which those things were required? David is teaching us something about the substance of the law. As we are learning here from the scribe's question to Jesus and Jesus' response to him, God is not primarily interested in burnt offerings and sacrifices. He is interested in something else from us, something with greater weight and greater substance. As this man did, we must distinguish between the letter and the spirit of the law. We must understand these two and understand how they are different. Because the letter says sacrifice. This is what the law at times commands. But the spirit says love. And so there's a greater principle that stands behind those sacrifices under the old covenant. The scribe understood that. We must understand that as these things apply to us under the new covenant. And so the substance of the law is what? It's love for God and love for neighbor. That's the substance of it. God is not primarily interested in your offerings, in your burnt offerings, and in your sacrifices. He's directing you to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus is teaching. This is what the scribe is affirming by our Lord's teaching. As Galatians 5:14 tells us, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the law of God is fulfilled in this one word. And again, we ask the question. We ask the question, who can live up to such a high standard? Who can fulfill the commandments of God? Consider with me now in the third place, the function of the law in verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus gives an assessment of the scribes' spiritual state. Notice with me verse 34. "When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Now, this is vastly different than how Jesus treated the Sadducees. In Mark 12 and verse 24, notice with me Mark 12 and verse 24. Back up just a few verses with me. What does Jesus say? What are his words of condemnation against the Sadducees? Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" You see the contrast? You see the difference in the distinction between how Jesus responds to the Sadducees in verse 24 and how he responds to the scribe here in verse 34? These two things are markedly different. What does Jesus say to the scribe? He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And so we ask the question, what does Jesus mean by these words? What does he mean that this scribe is not far from the kingdom of God? Well, which of us in this room could say that to somebody else? Not a one of us. Jesus is here speaking these words as a man, but this knowledge comes from his divine nature. And so we have our Lord's words to this man. Jesus seems to be indicating this, that the law is leading the scribe to an understanding of his own sin and of his need for a Savior. I think that's what Jesus means by these words here. Now, we don't know if this man ever entered the kingdom of God, or if he just remained near the kingdom of God, because the scripture doesn't tell us, but Jesus' words here are of eternal significance. We must pay attention to these words. And so as they apply to us, I would ask you the question today, what about you? What about you, dear friend? Are you just near the kingdom of God? Or are you in the kingdom of God? Because your very soul depends upon how you answer that question. Are you in the kingdom of God or near the kingdom of God? Maybe you attend church every Sunday. Maybe you walk through these back doors every single week, but you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, then you're just near the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of God. And being near the kingdom of God will not save you. It's not enough. It's not sufficient. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you must believe in the King of the kingdom. You must come to Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, because there is salvation in no other name under heaven. And so you must come to the King. You must believe in him, because only he can save you. Only he can fulfill God's law for you. Only he can do what he requires of the scribe here in this text and what he requires of us. Who can love the Lord our God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength but the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the only one who can do it. He is the only one who has done it. Jesus was born under the law. Why? As Paul tells us in Galatians 4, to fulfill the law. To redeem those of us who are under the law. This is why Christ came. He came on mission to seek and save those who were lost, who had rebelled against his law. And so as it was seen, the law here, as Samuel Bolton writes, is sending this scribe to the gospel for his justification. It's directing him to the only place, to the only one to whom he must flee and go for salvation. And so we see a twofold function of the law that's operative here in our text as it applies to the scribe. The law is a tutor. It's a tutor. It's a schoolmaster to lead sinful men to Christ. That's what it's doing for the scribe here. That's how it's operating for the scribe in this text. It is a law to convict and condemn. It's a law to send men to the gospel to say to them, you can't save yourself, but Christ must save you. But for you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to understand these things by the grace of God, not for any good of yourself, but by the grace of God, this law that Jesus gives functions in your life differently. It's a good law. It's a law that guides and directs you along the path of the Christian life. Again, this moral law for you who are in Christ is not to condemn you, but to show you the Lord Jesus Christ, to show you the perfection of his life, to show you his perfect righteousness and his active and his passive obedience. So the law sends us to the gospel for our frame of life. It helps us to know and understand how we should live unto the glory of God. And so I say to you, to those of you in this room today who are Christians, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to know how to live for the glory of God, study God's law. Memorize God's law. Meditate upon God's law. Not as a matter of justification, but as a matter of your sanctification. Because God will use His law, He will use His word to transform you and to make you more holy after the image of His Son. So study His word, study His law, obey these commandments, seek to live by them, and so love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Allow these laws, allow these two greatest commandments to expose your remaining sin that you might repent of it. There's a reason our service is ordered the way that it is on Sunday mornings. One of the first elements in our service is the reading of the law of God. And what do we do after the reading of God's law? We confess our sins. Because what does the law do? How does the law function in our lives? It convicts us of our sin. It shows us our need of Christ. It shows us our need to repent. And then after that, what happens in our service? We are assured of our forgiveness in Him. That Christ has dealt with our sins. That He's forgiven us. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, because there is only light in Him and no darkness at all. And so allow the law of God to expose your remaining sin that you might repent of it. Use the law of God in your life as a tool for self-examination and for growth in grace. That you might not remain as you were, but you might grow and increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might grow in greater holiness in the Christian life. Never to be perfect, but awaiting the perfection of that glorified state that you will enter into when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So if you're going to make progress in sanctification, you need both the law and the gospel. You can't just have the law and not the gospel, or the gospel and not the law. You need both in the Christian life for your encouragement and for your growth in Christ. Our confession says it this way. These are some of my favorite words in all of our confession. In the Christian life, the law of God is not contrary to the grace of the gospel. Okay, let me say that again. In the Christian life, the law of God is not contrary, it is not opposed to the grace of the gospel, but sweetly complies with it. In the Christian life, we are meant to have both the law and the gospel. The law teaches us how to live. The gospel encourages us with the promises of Christ, reminding us that Christ has done all of these things for us. And so in the Christian life, the law and the gospel sweetly comply. Even so, our confession goes on, the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to freely and cheerfully do the will of God that is revealed in the law to us. And so we are enabled by the Spirit of God to freely obey God. To joyfully obey God, to cheerfully obey God. And so the law functions for us in the Christian life in this way. It guides us and it directs us on the path of this life. Now, going back in our minds to think about the scribe's statement that God does not desire burnt offerings and sacrifices from us, but He wants something more. We should make note that the New Testament authors direct us to this principle, to this motivating principle of love. And they speak of the Christian life as being a kind of offering to God. And so listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. You know these words well. As Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so in the Christian life, we are to offer a kind of sacrifice to God. But we don't offer Him burnt offerings and sacrifices on an altar, because those things have been done, those things have been dealt with, they have been fulfilled in Christ. But we offer God the sacrifice of our lives, motivated by a principle of love, motivated by the Spirit, as the Spirit illumines His word in our hearts that we might not sin against God, that we might obey His law, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God is calling us to do. We are to make ourselves, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, sacrifices to God, so that we might glorify Him in the Christian life. And so in and by the Spirit, I say to you, Christian, love God, worship Him, adore Him, give thanks to Him, commune with Him, and obey Him. This is your duty. This is your calling in the Christian life. Love your neighbor in the church, in friendship, in marriage. Love your children. Love your co-workers. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is what Christ has called us to do as His people. Love God by considering others as more important than yourselves. You see, the Scripture teaches us that love for neighbor is practical. It acts and it moves for the good of others. It doesn't allow us to be lukewarm in our faith. But love is practical. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter which is often titled the love chapter of the Bible, Paul says this: love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what God has called us to. This is our duty in the Christian life, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to obey God in the Christian life is to love Him, and this is better than sacrifice. And so let the motivating principle of love for God be that which moves you to worship and serve Him in this life. Well, just a few concluding thoughts as we wrap up our text for today. How does Mark 12, 28 through 34 begin? Begins with the scribe asking Jesus a question. Here Jesus teaches us about the foremost commandments of God. And here we have seen that only Jesus can live up to the standard of His own law, the substance of which is love. And those who believe in Him for salvation must live by the standard of His law as a guide for the Christian life. Listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote on the law's relation to the gospel. And these words were sent out in our church email this week. I would encourage you to go and read them if you haven't done so already. Ryle writes, "It is only gross ignorance of the requirements of God's law which makes people undervalue the gospel. The man who has the clearest view of the moral law will always be the man who has the highest sense of the value of Christ's atoning blood." Do you want to value the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to value the gospel of your salvation? Then look to the law and see the standard that was required to pay the penalty for your sin. You see, it's only through an understanding of the law that we rightly come to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see who He is, to see what He came to do, and to see His great sacrifice for us. That's what Brian was saying. And so this is why we study the law of God. So I say to you, as a matter, as a principle of application today, give thanks to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, because He came to fulfill the law in your place. He came to do for you what you could not do for yourself. The Lord Jesus perfectly and actively fulfilled the law of God. He did what God required in His word. He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He always loved His neighbor as Himself. And He passively fulfilled the law of God by suffering in your place and giving you His righteousness. He came to redeem you from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for you. Because that's what you deserved. That's what I deserve. And so through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are given the perfect righteousness of His active and His passive obedience. And so here is the glory of the gospel. We should value the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to a greater understanding of His holy law, seeing the perfection of his word. And as a second concluding application, I say to you, dear Christian, give God your full and complete obedience. Don't hold anything back. Don't keep some reserve in your heart for sin, but give God your full and complete obedience. God requires the employment of all of your faculties. Love God with all your heart and your soul. Give God all of your affection from your innermost being. If you will love God in the Christian life, it must begin in the heart. Because a man acts according to what is in his heart. This is the teaching of Holy Scripture. So love God with all your heart. Love God with all your mind. Christianity is not a mindless religion. It's not a religion that sets aside rationality but rejects rationalism. Love God with all your mind. Sanctification involves the transforming and renewing of the mind, as we heard a moment ago in Romans chapter 12. And so pursue the knowledge of God in Holy Scripture. Pursue the knowledge of God in creation. To learn more about your Creator, doesn't the psalmist in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1 direct us to this end? To contemplate the God who made heaven and earth? And love God with all your strength. Do not let your love for God in the Christian life be weak or lukewarm. Your love for God must not be mixed or diluted with other loves. There must be no higher or competing love as with your love for God. And so I say to you, dear Christians, write these commandments that Jesus gives to the scribe. Write these commandments upon the doorpost of your heart. Remember these things. Do not forget the two greatest commandments. Carry them with you this week. Think about these truths, because these things apply to you. We conclude today with a short reading from 1 John chapter 4. How do we know about love? Well, John the Apostle tells us. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. And so we say thanks be to God for our law-fulfilling and love-giving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for this portion of Holy Scripture. We thank you for directing us to your Son by way of your law, for showing us our duty in the Christian life. And so we pray and we ask of you, O God, that you would help us to take these truths, to implant them deeply upon our hearts as your Spirit would apply these things to our lives. Would you help us in this endeavor? And would you help us, O God, to value Christ more, to love him with a greater love, to have a greater faith in him because we understand the sacrifice that was required. We understand the greatness of his obedience by contemplating and looking at the law. And so we thank you, O God, for giving us Holy Scriptures and for showing us Christ in this portion of your word. Help us, O God, in all things to glorify him as we pray together in his name.